And I do invite you, if you are staying behind, if you would turn with me, if you're in our sanctuary or if you're in our live stream broadcast, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4 once again this morning. It's the second part to what I began last week. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Now, last week, you may recall, I shared with us from various passages of Scripture several causes which you and I can so easily drift spiritually as a result of. This morning, though, and as I mentioned last week, I want to return to our passage. Our passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, where a specific form of spiritual drift into the Mosaic law code is warned against. It was evident in the lives of the believers some 2,000 years ago in that community to whom this original letter was written. But I want to put to us, even in this day, every one of us, and I know this because you've always spoken to me about it, we either have a family member or a friend, or we've known someone at some time who has become obsessed with the various aspects of the Mosaic law code. Aspects such as, well, reverting to the ritual regulations of the Mosaic law code, observing feasts and festivals of the Mosaic law, and even embracing some of the dress code that was prescribed in the Mosaic law code. But it's for that reason that God in His wisdom has preserved His truths, which He wanted His people 2,000 years to get, and He's bridged that gap to us today. Because He's worked it out that we too need to heed the warning, do not drift into spiritual neglect by being distracted. And specifically, the danger of spiritual drifting back into the Mosaic law code by neglecting the person of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the teaching of Jesus Christ, and the teaching of the apostles of Jesus Christ. If we're going to neglect that, then we are going to put ourselves up as children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and trickery of man. So with that in mind, follow as I read for us just the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His will. So let me begin this way. With our introduction, which is actually my first point, let me get straight into it. My first point, the real and present danger we're facing. And I want to begin this way. As I introduce us into our text, it is a disturbing fact that there is a movement in this country called the Hebrew Roots Movement. and it has a significant following. It's amazing that it's been embraced so easily and so abundantly by South Africans. And it's extremely prominent when you move into the circles of the so-called home churches and even some of the churches who are of a charismatic persuasion. You say, well, what would be the signs of them embracing some aspects of the Hebrews movement? Well, how about this? The blowing of the shofar every time they meet for worship. And then there's the observation of various Jewish festivals and Jewish calendars and days and things. But then there's the wearing of various Jewish items of clothing, like the prayer shawl, known as the talit, or the skull cap, which is known as the kippah. Of course, you see it in the obligatory way in those circles. The title Jesus Christ is never used, but rather it's piously Yeshua. And so having said that, I can't just drop that information and, okay, now we're going to move on. I am obligated to share with us from God's word why the practicing of certain aspects of the Mosaic law code, or in terms of the Hebrew roots movement, Mosaic mysticism, it is actually very unbiblical. Let me give us an instance. First, it is unbiblical because it creates a two-tier structure within the Church of Jesus Christ. Seen in Jews and even Jewish believers being esteemed by those who are born into a Gentile background, holding them up as people who truly know they've got it and they really are special. Yes, I know. And especially the born again Jew. They are a real treasure. But the other Jews, well, they got it wrong for 1400 years and they still haven't got it right. But just look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 18. Because here's the biblical mandate: you cannot have a two-tier structure in the Church of Jesus Christ. You can't esteem those who are of Jewish origin or those who practice Judaic mysticism above others. Ephesians 2, verse 14 through verse 18. For he, Jesus Christ himself, is our peace, who made both groups into one, both groups being Jew and Gentile, born again believers in Christ, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And how did he do that? By abolishing, verse 15, in his flesh, the enmity. And what's that? Well, it's the law of commandments contained in ordinance. Why did he do that? So that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God, not through the keeping of the law, not through wearing a prayer shawl, not through wearing a talit or a kippah, but by having put one body to God through the cross and by having put to death the enmity. And he, this is lovely, folks, and he, Jesus Christ, came and preached peace to you Gentiles who were far away, and peace to those Jews who were near. They had the oracles of God. They had a much closer walk with God than the Gentile who was into pagan worshiping. That's basically what's being said. For through him, those who were far from God, those who were near to God but far from him in their heart, near to him in their words, the Jew. For through him, verse 18, we both, Jew and Gentile, born again believers, have access in one spirit to the Father. Folks, let me simplify it. Jesus Christ, in his substitutionary, wrath-satisfying sacrifice and death on the cross, in his burial, in his resurrection, he dismantled brick by brick the wall of division between the Jew and the Gentile. And most especially between Jewish born-again believer and Gentile born-again believer. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there is no ethnic group, there is no gender group, generally speaking, that is. There is no race group, no national group that is superior to another. The Apostle Peter had to learn this truth. And ladies, I know you did this in your Bible study on Tuesday, so here's a take two. Acts chapter 10. Peter had to learn this lesson. He was at that place in Joppa, and he gets to see, while he was in prayer time and worshiping God, he has a vision of a sheet coming down. By the way, that's a ship's sail coming down, and in it were all kinds of animals and creepy crawly things, and he hears a voice, "Peter, take, kill, and eat." "Oh no, Lord, that's not kosher." He did that three times. That same sheet comes down. And then there's a knock at the door. Cornelius has sent his servants to call Peter and come and show them Christ. They needed to hear the gospel. Now they're Gentiles. Peter's a Jew. He wouldn't have gone there under normal circumstances. But he goes. In obedience to God. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 35. Opening his mouth when he's there in the house of Cornelius, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man and woman who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Oh, folks, who is a pardoning God like ours? Now, look at Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Because following his meeting with Cornelius, Peter arrives back in Jerusalem, and boy, his contemporaries, they are there with their knives out. They're ready to cut him up into tiny little pieces. And look what he says. Acts chapter 11, verse 1 through 12. "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea," so we're talking other born-again believers, "heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God." Hallelujah. "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised," that's a phrase that would relate to those who are of Jewish origin, "they took issue with him," Peter, "saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. An object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord. For nothing unholy or unclean has entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. Folks, no one is inferior in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But here's the real danger why God has seen fit to keep the warning given to the ancient Hebrew community 2,000 years ago, and it's applicable for us today. It is because that even a strong Christian like Peter can be distracted and neglect the truth of God. You see it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Where when Peter comes back to Antioch, Paul, the apostle, has to confront Peter because he stood condemned. What did Peter do? Well, let's pick it up. You can turn here with me if you want to. You can just follow as I read for us. Galatians 2, verse 12 through to verse 21. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But then the people from James. Now, James is the pastor in the church at Jerusalem. And so believers in Christ who were in that church have now pitched up at wherever this was, in Antioch. And he, Peter, when they came, began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, fearing that sect within the body of Christ that was of Jewish origin. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, and as a result, look at this, even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I, Paul, saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, in other words, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, because he was eating with them and doing all those, how is it now, Peter, that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Why are you encouraging them to go back to aspects of the Mosaic law code? And then he goes on to give that wonderful treatise. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, not of works, and in Jesus Christ alone. Now the problem with a believer in Christ, drifting from Christ, drifting from the person of Christ, drifting from the gospel of Christ, drifting from the teachings of Christ, drifting from the teachings of the apostles of Christ, it is this. Because either knowingly or unknowingly even, we get busy rebuilding the wall that Jesus Christ has dismantled, and we rebuild it double thick and giraffe high. That isn't biblical. Let's be clear. If we, like those of the Hebrew Roots movement, drift back into embracing aspects of the Mosaic law code, Mosaic mysticism, like observing certain dietary laws, Jewish festivals and feasts, blowing the shofar, wearing a talit or a kippah, we are in real danger of what? Thinking we're wiser than God. Why is that? Because God said, I've paid it all. I have fulfilled the law of Moses. I have kept the law on your behalf. And as innocent as I am, I went to the cross to die for your sin. Why are you wanting to go back into the law? Because it makes you feel good? And that's our problem. Oh, it feels good to just wear a prayer shawl. It feels good to wear a talit. A kippah. It feels good when we observe this feast and that feast. Now there's great teaching in the Old Testament. I'm going to cover that. And it's not given for just amusement's sake. We benefit a lot from the Old Testament scriptures. But the Bible is clear. A New Testament believer in Christ, you and I, we have no place in trying to rebuild that which Christ has demolished. That wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. And the Bible's clear. There is absolutely no value in the Old Testament Mosaic law code for your or my salvation. We're not saved by the blood of bulls and goats, or keeping a feast, or wearing a prayer shawl, or wearing a kippah. We are saved because Christ has come and given himself willingly as that perfect, once for all, wrath-satisfying, substitutionary sacrifice for the penalty of your sin, my sin. And he did that because of an everlasting love toward us. The Bible's clear. There's absolutely no value in the Old Testament Mosaic law for your or my salvation, but there's also absolutely no value in the Old Testament Mosaic law for your and my sanctification. You're not going to be any more holy by wearing a talit or a kippah, because you should be clothed with Christ and his righteousness. So let's look at that passage now. That was all my first point by way of introduction. Let's go to my second point, because now it gets interesting. Let's look at the problem that causes spiritual drift. You see it in verse 1. For this reason, I'm going to come back and explain that, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Now let's remember something, folks. Just because in our Bibles there is a chapter break here, the writer of Hebrews, in the original transcript, there was no chapter break, there was no verses. And that's why he's still focused on the truth from chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is superior to everything, including angels. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is still bringing to us the truth. Jesus Christ, who is God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct as the second person of the triune Godhead, he is superior to everyone and everything that has ever been, is, and ever will yet be. In that heavenly throne room, which is painted as a picture for us, Jesus Christ is God the Son, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And with the illustration of the earthly kingdom throne room of a king and his son, at your peril you ignore the Son and pay him no attention. Remember, we've already seen in chapter 1, seven God-given affirmations that Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior, is better than anyone and everything, because Jesus Christ is that perfect revealer of the glory of God, because he is God. Jesus Christ is that perfect owner of creation. And he is that perfect owner of creation because he's that perfect creator that created everyone, including you and I, and everything. He is that perfect reflector of the character, care, comfort, and truth of God, because he is God. He is that perfect sustainer of everything that he's created. And he is that perfect savior of mankind, the favored son sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And so the writer says, for this reason. He's still got that on his mind. For this reason, pay attention to Jesus Christ. Pay attention to the person of Jesus Christ. Pay attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pay attention to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And as we will see, pay attention to the teaching of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Don't get lured away from worshiping the Son, Jesus Christ, by worshiping angels. That's what chapter 1's all about. And when you get to chapter 2, don't be lured away. Don't drift away from Christ. Don't drift away from His gospel, His teaching, and His apostles' teaching. How? By drifting back into aspects of the Mosaic Law Code. Now, there's another truth I need to show us in verse 1. It's that word drift. It is a passive, almost imperceptible word. In fact, you would describe it this way, ladies. Once again, you're at the sink and you're washing dishes and your wedding band just slips off. Or that engagement ring just slips off. And you don't perceive it. But it also is one that has a nautical flavor to it. It's the same word you would use to describe when a ship or a boat, a little rowboat, because it is not properly secured to the dock or the quay, well, it loosens its moorings. How? By wave action. And if I can relate that to you and I today, we are continually being tossed up and down by the trends and by the circumstances that we see unfolding in the world, by the moral decay of the world. It is troubling to us. It should be. And the problem is we get up and down, and eventually, if we're not careful, we slip our mooring and we drift away. Not just into calm seas, but onto rocks to be dashed and destroyed. It's a graphic picture. And this means, in the right context of our passage this morning, the writer, here's something that's significant, the writer is not addressing hardened unbelief on the part of his readers. He is rather addressing a distraction of those born-again believers, and he's warning them, don't drift back into the Mosaic Law Code, because that was their real problem. They had become distracted, and instead of zeroing in on Jesus Christ, they had let their eyes, their ears, their hearts, their lives wander back into aspects of the Mosaic Law Code because it felt really good. All the touchy-feely stuff. As you put on a prayer shawl, as you put on a kippah, as you celebrate a Passover feast. And we've done that, but we did that always with the teaching of showing how the Passover reflects Jesus Christ. Now, in the words of Jesus Christ, He's warning the church through the Apostle Paul that those Hebrew believers to whom Hebrews is being written, they are not like the believers in Christ at Galatia who had put up the sails of apostasy and they were full-blown in sailing deliberately away from the gospel of Christ back into a gospel of works as salvation, a false gospel. They had raised up their ship sails. They had jettisoned the gospel of Christ in favor of, in the words of Paul in the book of Galatians, another gospel. The gospel of works. The believers to whom Hebrews is being written were in danger of trying to sew a little bit of the Old Testament Mosaic Law Code into their New Testament lives. Let me show us how Jesus Christ taught against that habit. Keep your finger here. We are coming back to Hebrews 2, but turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Let's look at verses 18 through verse 22. This is Jesus' teaching about the danger of taking a little patch of the Old Testament Mosaic Law Code and trying to sew it into your New Testament covenant life with Christ. It will not go well. here's how it works out. To give us a context, I'm backing up to verse 18. John's disciples, so again, these are people who were looking to God by faith for deliverance, and John was born again, and the Pharisees were fasting. And they, that's the disciples of John and the Pharisees and their disciples, they came and said to him, Jesus Christ, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Listen to what Jesus says to them. Verse 19, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. He said it twice. Now look at verse 21. Here it is. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. That's what the law says. So he's illustrating a truth from their very own Old Testament scriptures. In the book of Leviticus, you were told, don't mix your cloths. Don't. Okay, moving on. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and the worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst forth the skins and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Now, we may have missed this before, folks, so let me explain it to us. When there is the abiding presence of Jesus Christ, here it is, there is no place for observing the aspects of the Mosaic law code. However, at Christ's crucifixion, death, and burial, yes, his disciples, Jesus Christ's disciples, would have undoubtedly been in a place of mourning and fasting and prayer. But when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the sending of God the Holy Spirit by Christ at Pentecost, once again, there's the abiding presence of Christ, albeit in the person of God the Holy Spirit, as Paul calls him in Romans 8, 9, the Spirit of Christ. So, again, the teaching of Jesus Christ here and in the other synoptic gospels, once Christ has come, there is no benefit in taking a little patch of the Old Testament Mosaic law code and trying to sew it into a New Testament piece of clothing, being Christ's righteousness with which you are clothed. And he's given us a new and an abundant and a free life in Christ, not to live as you please, but to live as one who lives for the one who died and gave his life that we might have life. Jesus Christ has made all things new. Old things, like the Mosaic law feasts, the Mosaic law regulations, they have passed away. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So, if you and I try and sew a piece of unshrunk fabric into an old piece of clothing, at its first wash, that new patch is going to shrink and it's going to tear the old clothing. And likewise, I hope we're not doing our own homebrew, but let me stick to the text, because it is dealing with yayin, and that means fermented wine. If you put new wine into old wineskins, which is now no longer soft and pliable, when the wine ferments, bubble, bubble, toil and trouble, you know it, okay? It's going to expand and it's going to split the hard old wineskin. Christ's teaching, He's saying the only benefit in trying to take an old piece of Old Testament law code and add it to the new and abundant, free and life that you now have in Christ, the only benefit is it will lead you to destruction. You will lose your way. You will drift. So keep your eyes, keep your heart, and your new life laser fixed on Jesus Christ and Him alone. Don't drift away from anything He has given, anything He has taught. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews 2:1 is saying. For this reason, because of who Jesus Christ is, what He has done, is doing, and will yet do, don't neglect, don't drift away from what He has given in His person, what He has done in His person, what He has given in His teaching, and what His disciples, His apostles, are teaching. That brings me to my third point. Because how exactly do we do that? So come with back with me to Hebrews chapter 2. How exactly do we do that? How do we keep our eyes, our life, our heart on Christ, and how do we keep ourselves tethered to Him? Well, that's my second point. The solution that brings, third point. The solution that prevents spiritual drift, Hebrews 2, verse 2 through verse 4. Hebrews 2, just reading verse 1 again. For this reason, we must pay closer attention, for the reason that no one is comparable to Christ, and what He's done, is doing, and will yet do. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For, here it is, this is the text. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, in other words, the Old Testament Mosaic law proved unalterable, and it was, even Jesus Christ said, I have not come to destroy, take away any jot, any tittle of the Old Testament law, but I've come to fulfill it. Every transgression against the Old Testament law and disobedience received a just penalty. How then, verse 3, will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation given in the person of Jesus Christ, taught by Jesus Christ, taught in His teachings and in His apostles' teaching? How will we neglect? How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then God also, that will be God the Father, also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now let me explain this passage. The solution to keeping ourselves tethered to Christ and our eyes on Him is understanding the writer of Hebrews is now in verse 2 through verse 4, he is setting before us two bodies of truth. They are both truths. The first truth that he sets before us is the Mosaic law, delivered through angels. And the second body of truth that he holds before us is the gospel and teachings of Jesus Christ, brought to us by Christ, not by an angel. So let's understand something about the Old Testament Mosaic law code. Because the Mosaic law, as I have said, we know from Scripture, and most certainly by the time of Christ, that Jewish tradition was, they knew and they were teaching and they saw from the Old Testament Scriptures that the Mosaic law was given by God, yes, to Moses in part, but also given by God to Israel through angels. We see that because when you get to Acts chapter 7, the first century, even the Jews there were of the opinion that the law was ordained by angels. When Stephen, that first martyr, was about to be stoned to death in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 7, verse 52 through verse 53, he makes this damning allegation against them. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received, here it is, verse 53, you who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. That's the indictment Stephen gives to those who were about to stone him. Now, the question the writer of Hebrews is posing for that community 2,000 years ago and for us today, the question is, why are you so intent with following the Mosaic law code given to the Jew by angels, when you should be following the gospel of Christ given to us by Christ himself? Because remember, who has the highest standing in the throne room of God? Angels or the Son seated at his right hand? The Son. And I want to hasten to add something. Folks, I've alluded to this. We know from Scripture there is great benefit for the New Testament believer in Christ to avail themselves of all that is being taught and shown in the Old Testament Scriptures. If you've been at Everglen for some time, you will find oftentimes we move into an Old Testament book. You would have heard elders and myself at some point in time as we've taught chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the books of Genesis, through the books of Leviticus, through the Psalms, through Proverbs, through the book of Ruth, through the book of Esther, through the book of Nehemiah, through the book of Ecclesiastes, through the book of Daniel, through the book of the minor prophets. In fact, Paul reminds the believer in Christ, the Old Testament is very profitable for us. Why, Paul? Because it shows us the need we have for Christ and the forgiveness of sin being found by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Galatians 3, 19 through 26. The law is a tutor, a teacher, to bring us to Christ. So the burning question is, though there is much to be gained by knowing the Old Testament Scriptures, they are but a teacher to bring us to Christ. So why would we be focusing on the Mosaic Law, which is given by servants of the Son? Instead, we ought to be focused on that which is given by the Son himself. That's why the writer of Hebrews provides information on the other body of Christ. Yes, the Mosaic Law is there and it is profitable, but here's the greater truth: the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 3. Back in Hebrews 2. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, through Jesus Christ himself, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, his disciples, who became his apostles. God also testified with the disciples and with the apostles through signs and wonders and various miracles. How do you think Christ performed miracles? And what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus Christ is transformed before their very eyes, Peter, James, and John. And he's transformed. He peels back that veil and he reveals his eternal glory. And Peter, James, and John see him in his glory. And they see him right alongside Elijah and Moses. Now, when the apostles come on the scene, guess what happens? Christ told him it would be this way. You will do greater works than me. And the apostles did. They planted hundreds of churches. Thousands of believers came to know Christ. 3,000 on one day at Peter's sermon at Pentecost. But he showed, this is my spokesman. He reveals truth. And you want to know how I know? Because that's why there were miracles in that first century. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures to compare what Peter and James and John and Paul were teaching. So God authenticated them through miracles, signs, and wonders. Today, how do you know I'm preaching? I can't heal anybody. I can't bring gold dust down. Boy, I wish I could. I can't bring gold dust down. Well, how do you know? You can compare what I am teaching from the Word of God. That's my authentication. It's not a degree on my wall, which Pastor Mark prayerfully labored over to get me through. And I know he did. He probably thought, oh, I give up on this guy. He's beyond words. Just, I can only pray. Okay, never mind. I'm here. Hello. But that certificate doesn't mean anything. My authority only lies when I take the Word of God in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Christ, in the character of Christ, I share it. Otherwise, run a mile. So here it is. In as many words, the writer of Hebrews is exclaiming, if the Old Testament scriptures brought by angels was unalterable and disobedience to it brought about a just, righteous chastisement and punishment, what kind of escape do you and I think we can avoid if we even go back to trying to take a little bit of the Old Testament law and sow it into our New Testament life? It's dangerous. To emphasize that warning, we're told of four characteristics of the Word of the Son. I've already alluded to it. Verse 2. It was at first, spoken to us by the Son. This is from Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, it was confirmed by those who heard the Son. That's his disciples, his apostles, including Paul. Thirdly, it was confirmed by God the Father himself. He also testified, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Oh, okay. And fourthly, it was confirmed through the will of God the Father, through signs and wonders and miracles given by God the Holy Spirit according to God's perfect will. Folks, what is put to us, as was put to those ancient believers in that ancient Jewish community, whilst the Old Testament scriptures are vital and important to the New Testament believer, the New Testament believer in Christ cannot cross a line and go back to the Old Testament Mosaic law, either in whole or in part. We can't go back to it just because it feels good to blow a shofar, or it feels good to wear a tallit, or it feels good to wear a kippah. It neither helps with our salvation, it neither helps with our sanctification, but what does help with our sanctification? Listening to Christ, being laser focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And I'll close with this. So far, my focus has been on those who are in Christ. But folks, as I said right at the beginning when I introduced us into this book of Hebrews, this warning is of equal measure to the three groups that were in that Jewish community. There were the born-again believers, and that's what the main thrust has been about. Don't drift back into the Old Testament Mosaic law code. Keep focused on Christ, his person, his teaching, the teachings, his work, and the teachings of his apostles. What we now have before us is, it was also a warning to those who were playing church. It was really convenient for them to be friendly with the Christians, because as the Christians' cup overflowed with all of the blessings poured into their life by God, they got to benefit from it in some measure. But they weren't prepared to make Jesus Christ Lord of their heart, Lord of their lives, because it would have meant making a public testimony to their colleagues in the Jewish community, and they would have been ostracized as a result. Or maybe to come to Christ and make him Lord of your heart, Lord of your life, you'd have to give up that secret sin that no one else knows about. Newsflash, God knows about it. And then there was also a warning to those who outrightly rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They want nothing to do with him, nothing to do with his person, his teaching. Those who were playing church, they were warned, don't neglect the word of the Son by embracing the words of the servant of the Son. You will surely perish, as those who you know full well from the Old Testament writings, they perished in the wilderness because of not taking God at his word. And then those who flatly denied Christ, don't neglect the word of God in favor of the word of servants, angels, the law. You will surely perish, just as those who disobeyed their law and in their disbelief against God and his word, and a whole generation perished in the wilderness. Now, it's here that I want to invite you. If you are genuinely born again by faith in Jesus Christ, by grace alone in Jesus Christ, then this is a time. If you've been drifting back or neglecting Christ, his person, if you've been neglecting his teachings, if you've been neglecting the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and to the Gentile, then here's an opportunity for you to renew your steadfast love for the Lord, for him as your Savior, for his teachings, which are a lamp to your feet, a light to your path ahead, and for the fact that he holds you in his hand. Maybe this is the day where he's bringing you back to himself. Then I invite you, as we serve the elements of the Lord's Supper, take of the bread, spend a very brief moment in silent prayer between you and your God. Make sure all is right with him, because he's promised. Take him at his word. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And then we will serve the cup. We would ask, hold the cup, because as with yourself as an individual, every other born-again believer in Christ is now that privileged child, son and daughter in Jesus Christ, in whom he remembers their sin, your sin, no more. And it came to you by the same gospel, by the same sacrifice, through the same person, none other than Jesus Christ. And so we will drink the cup together, reminding ourselves the bread represents the body prepared and given as Jesus Christ stepped into time and space that he created in order to be related to us and be our kinsman redeemer by willingly going to the cross. And the cup reminds us there can be no forgiveness of sin, lest there be the shedding of blood. And Jesus Christ gave his life blood. He died on the cross that we would have life. If you know him not, then the scriptures are clear. Do not partake of the elements, because you'd be making a mockery of something you don't believe in. If you don't trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior because you've never really seen your need to turn to him, it is my prayer that maybe this sermon has awakened in you a real desire to turn from your past and to turn to the new and abundant life in Christ. You don't have to attend a feast. You don't have to wear a prayer shawl. You don't have to wear a kippah. You simply have to come as that old as that old thief alongside Jesus Christ and simply pray, Lord, remember me. But when you say Lord, know that you have to see it in, I believe who you are. I believe everything you have said. I believe in everything that you have done. I believe in everything you have described about me. I don't dispute it. I plead for your mercy. I plead for your forgiveness. That's how you call him Lord. Let me pray for us. And then I'm going to serve the bread alongside the brothers in Christ whom I've invited to accompany us. So men, if you would be so kind to take up your stations, Nardu, if you would go to yours, Rian Silier, if you would go to Nardu Groenewald, Rian Silier, Volk Haferung, and then Pastor Herman, if you would come up, and Zimon Stegen, if you would please come up to the front and help. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and as I said, we will then serve the element. It is simply a reminder that Jesus Christ, because of an eternal love toward us, set aside the glories of heaven, came to earth for the sole purpose to live a sinless life and then yet willingly go and be crucified, condemned for nothing that he did, but because he willingly took it upon himself. Everything that we have done, are doing, and will yet do. And then after that, Pastor Herman is going to serve us. He's going to lead us in a prayer, rather. And then we will serve the cup. It is a reminder of the precious blood with which we have been purchased. It is simply a reminder. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you this morning. And we want to thank you for the opportunity that is ours now to be still before you. And as we gather around the Lord's Supper, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to remember your death until you come again. We thank you for this bread which reminds us you so loved us that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And to give us your Son, that meant he had to come, be born of a virgin, grow to be a man, tempted and tested in all points as we are, and yet without sin, fulfill every aspect of the law, that he would be that perfect righteousness as that perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So thank you for this opportunity to ask, forgive us for our sin. We know we are not without sin. And it pains us that we often so easily allow ourselves to be ensnared and tripped up by the sin that we so easily embrace. Help us to turn from it, not just for a day, but permanently, as we live out every day that you've apportioned us in this life, in this flesh, for the one who died and gave his life that we would have life. And I ask and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.